Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn back to John chapter 19 again. And we have been looking at the lessons from the cross, simply things that many years ago, that when I was where many of you are at, trying to find my way through everything in life and had just come to a knowledge of Christ and really wanted the Bible. And, you know, it's a thing that things that God showed me and gave me that have helped me not only back then, but have stayed with me all through my life. And last week, we again looked and studied through the life of John. John 19:25, we saw how that he went all the way to the end of the cross, and he's found at the feet of Jesus. Him being really, as we've talked about many times, the model of our Christian life. He's the only one out of the 12 that went all the way. The rest of them, as good men as they were, and I believe they love the Lord, but I believe that he stands apart as a great model for Christianity today. There's a lot of people who are saved and they love the Lord. There's no question about that. But they don't have within them the self-discipline or the desire to go all the way when things really get rough. And how that I said so many of God's people today, they never finish what they start with their Christian life. We've looked at it from a bunch of different angles, but according to the biblical model, if you just take the 12 and they are a picture of all Christianity, which we have laid that out, which they're a great model for that. According to the Bible model, 97% of God's people today won't finish what they started. And the Bible talked last week in the book of Hebrews about feigning in our minds, letting the sin, things in our life that we just don't want to get rid of, which so easily messes us up and keeps us from really accomplishing and getting the distance. And of course, simply by our failing to consider him. How important that is to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I have a separate message on that passage that I preached over the years, basically on considering him. And I always tell the people in that message that you want to study and consider him in three ways. First off, you want to consider who he was. Second off, you want to consider what he endured. And then thirdly, you want to study what he became. When you take those three things and you really understand who Jesus Christ really was, and we're going to talk about that today. It's going to be really the focus of our sermon today. Really recognizing who he was. And then understanding and considering the agony of the cross, what he endured, or what he became, and then what he endured, sin for us. And all for us. The Bible says that all of that, it says, for the joy that was set before him. And he did that for you and for me. And not only did John go all the way, we talked about this last week and showed you that Paul also went all the way and finished his course. But the real example for all of us is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'm sure that there are many times in that long road to Calvary that he was tempted just to quit. I'm sure as he hung there on the cross and went through all of that he went through, the despising, the shame, I'm sure it crossed in God's mind that why would I let my son go through this to a people that all I've done for them and given them, and this is now what they do to my son and to me. And of course, the answer to that is you and me. My model, my example, my lessons from the cross. I see in John's life, as I see in Christ's life, and obviously Paul too. But especially in John as my model, I see for me a perfect relationship, a perfect fellowship, and a perfect balance. And I totally understand that none of us in this life will have it in a perfect way. But boy, it ought to be the goal that we try to do in every aspect of these three things. And then the example of from that, me going all the way to the end, and then in my own personal life, finishing what God started in my life. The only way that'll happen, whether it's me, whether it's you, no matter who it may be, will be for us to learn how to consider him in those three things. Paul talked about running a race. I'm running my race. You're running your race. Paul talked about fighting a good fight. We're all fighting that same fight. Paul said, I don't want to be one who just beats the air. That's a reference to somebody who's throwing punches, but he isn't hitting anything. And we all want to be able to finish our course. And I talked about Psalm chapter 37. What a great chapter that is. And showed you how that the reason John could go through what he went through and sustain himself through the most tragic time in his life, when the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he had focused on for the last 3.5 years was suddenly ripped from his grip. And yet, he knew how to rest in the Lord. And I gave you Psalms 37 in those verses last week, and it showed you how that we're not to be afraid, fret not. And I gave you the list of things that fit into everything that we have talked about in John's life that you can see in ours that will lead us to that rest. And the two main issues, and I've said this before, but the two main issues that we all, as God's people, we all have. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how long you've been saved or how spiritual you are. We all struggle with two basic things, and that is many times we don't finish what we start. And the second thing is we'll not be patient and rest in the promises of the Word of God through the tough times that come in our lives. I don't know where the idea got started that once you got saved that all your problems would be over. I've certainly never preached that, and most of the guys that I've been around in my life never said that. I think it becomes a thing that people actually don't listen sometimes. And, you know, when you get saved, your problems as far as your sin debt and eternity are settled forever. And you now are sinless is in God's sight. And it's a thing where, you know, but that doesn't mean that you're not going to have some problems in life. You see, before you got saved, you posed no debt threat to the devil. You were in his camp. You were with him in everything that he did. You were destined to spend eternity with him in the lake of fire. And the devil's game plan is to simply, you know, where my game plan is to save as many of you as I can, the devil's game plan is to damn as many as he can. And he's doing a good job of it. And it's a thing where that once you get saved, certainly your problems as far as eternity are over, but now you pose a threat where you never posed one before. And the devil can get each of us to quit running the race, quit to finish the course, to quit doing what God saved us to do. Then the odds are in his favor. He may never get you in hell because of the fact that you're saved. But if he can take you out of your game, if he can send you down a dead-end street, in your lifetime, there's literally maybe hundreds or maybe thousands of people that your life could have been used by God to change that will now not be changed because we didn't finish what God started in our lives. And it all comes down that we're just not patient. We don't get the promises of God and rest in them. We think that there's always something out there that's better. That's, you know, that's what where Christianity is at today. They're tired of the old Bible, the old teaching, the old preaching, the old principles. They all want something new. They're all looking as you know, the old saying is, they think the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. And old Mel Sabaka used to say, yeah, you think the grass is greener on the other side of the hill, but where do you see the water bill? And that's so much truth to that. And, you know, and I'd say that probably every issue that a Christian will have today in their Christian life that leads them down to side roads or dead-end streets of life where God never intended for them to go will simply be because of those two issues. And they just won't, It's amazing to me how that the Bible can be so true the day you get saved and for a period of time in all of our lives, everything about it. But then as time goes on, we change and we lose our direction, and now we never finish what we started. We saw it with Israel, who failed to get God's rest. And that's a tremendous study, because the nation of Israel, God brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he brought them to, or wanted to bring them to the promised land. Now, the promised land is a picture of the life of the believer, that when you get to a certain part in your Christian life, that you now live by the promises of God. God was their protector. God was their overseer. God was going to give them everything that they needed. He carved out this great land grant all the way back to Abraham. And he brought his people out of Egypt. And it's called the Promised Land because it was promised to them. But also, they had to keep the promises of God to keep the rest of that land. You see that in Joshua chapter 1, that they're told three things that they have to do to get that rest in that land, because God intended that land to be theirs and nobody else's. And the reason why it's not today, and the reason why for, what, 4,000 or 5,000 years now, they have been without a country up to 1948 and have been wandered all over this world, is simply because they never entered into that rest. It's an amazing study. In Hebrews chapter 4, as we know how the book of Hebrews plays itself out to the nation of Israel, that chapter 4 is the great chapter on rest. Not only for Israel, but in a practical way for you and for me. Because he says in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1, talking to Israel, he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of our entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And boy, they did. Notice the rest was connected to a promise. Hence, it's called the Promised Land. If they would have kept the promises, no enemy would have ever touched them. If they would have kept the promises, by the time David got on the throne, he wiped out the last of their enemies. They're all gone. Solomon comes on the throne, and for 40 years, the land is at perfect rest. That could have continued on, but it didn't. And I take that and look that as a practicable application for my own life, and certainly you can make it for yours if you dare to, is that the promised land for you and for me is not a literal piece of ground someplace. It's a spiritual kingdom that you and I are in, but you and I have to live in this world even though we're no longer of this world. And the only thing that will get you through the terrible things that are happening around this world that are only going to get worse is the rest that God gives you through the promises. See, your promised land is a life based on the principles and the promises of the Word of God that he gave you that you can apply every day in your life in a spiritual way. Theirs was in a physical way. But it fits so clearly. And I showed you last week how in Psalm chapter 37 it started out by saying, "Fret not thyself of evildoers." Remember that? And then I walked you through the things in that passage that you were to do. But I want you to notice now, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, now he says there are some things. He says, "Let us therefore fear." So Psalm 37 says, "Fret not," but then here in Hebrews 4, verse 1, it tells us that we should fear. And when you examine that and you look at that, I understand it to Israel, but let's look at it for me and for you. Hebrews 4:1 says that we are to fear. What are we to fear? "Let us therefore fear a promise being left us of entering into his rest, that we should fall short of it." You know what we ought to fear? We ought to fear our enemies. We don't fear the devil. We don't want to respect him, but don't fear him. We don't even fear the world and what's going on around us. Our fear should be, I fret not in those. My real fear ought to be your real fear. And that is that we fall short of God's rest in our life. Israel didn't get it. And unfortunately, most of God's people won't get it today. But Hebrews 4:9 clearly tells us that there remaineth a rest for the people of God, both for the nation of Israel at the second coming, and you and me today in the book that you're holding in your hands today. Now, today, I want to move on in chapter 19, and I want to begin to look at the crucifixion itself. And in this lesson, we will find and explain what, without a doubt, has to be the core doctrine of the Bible. Now, any Bible-believing pastor, preacher, teacher, I know it's true in my life, you get criticized many times because of some doctrinal stand that you'll take that is not popular today. If you're ever going to be in the ministry, that just comes with the territory. I mean, it's as simple as that. And I found a long time ago that, you know, in the ministry, you can't please everybody. Sometimes you can't please anybody. But I found also in that the only one in the ministry you really have to please is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do that, the rest pretty much takes care of itself. But you're going to find today, without any question, and a lot of times, you know, people think that when I say negative things or, you know, that's just part of my charm. They think that I'm angry at somebody. I'm not angry at anybody. You know, it's like a guy said one time, he says, you're anti-Bible college. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm just pro-local church. That's all I am. I don't give a flip about the Bible colleges. I'm pro-local church. And, you know, it's the same thing on the Bible issue. These people out here that believe all this stuff, many of them are good people. I mean, there's some people out there that, you know, they have ulterior motives, there's no question. But you find that among God's people. At the end of the day, all I want is truth. I don't care. I'm not against people who speak in tongues. If I thought speaking in tongues was right, I'd speak more tongues than all of you. I don't care. A long time ago, I when I was into the Bible, and I've told you this before, I told the Lord that I don't have any pet peeve that I just going to ride home on my hobby horse. All I want is truth. If somebody showed me that in the Bible that tongues was right, then that's what I would do. If somebody told me in the Bible and showed me from the Word of God that you could lose your salvation, I'm on board. If somebody's told me that Calvinism was the way to apply the Bible to Christianity and they could show me that from the Bible, hey, I'd be in. There isn't one thing that I hold or believe that I wouldn't change in 10 milliseconds if somebody could take me into the Word of God and show me, not from what man says or not from what the internet says or somebody's internet podcast or whatever, but show me from the Word of God, clearly laying it out. I'm with you, man. I don't have any personal things that I just want to hold to. But the personal things that I want to hold to, it's a two-way street. You can come to me and find out what I believe in. We'll find out what you believe, and maybe we'll together we'll find some common ground where you're off track a little bit. Because the Bible's the Bible. And it's a thing where the great doctrine today that is going to be laid out, it's just going to be an eye-opener for some of you, I hope. We're going to talk about the Holy Trinity. Now, you want to remember that John was the only witness to the crucifixion of the 12 apostles. And last week, by him going all the way, he was a witness to a number of things. And I gave you three last week, and I'm going to give you another one today. Last week, I showed you that he was witness, that he saw what really happened firsthand. He didn't get it secondhand. He understood that, and I told you when we studied Simon Cyrenian, the reason why it's left out of John, because the idea was, floating around back there, that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He got mixed up in the melee, and Simon was crucified. John was there firsthand and tells us it was Jesus, not Simon. He truly did die. He just didn't pass out from the pain and then revive again in the coolness of the tomb. He saw him die. He heard him say, "It is finished," and give up the ghost. He's the firsthand witness to it. I told you last week that he also saw the price that Christ paid for our sin debt. The agony, the shame, all the physical abuse of the style of crucifixion and the agony up leading up to it. And the third thing I told you that he saw firsthand, the indifference of God's people. That his very own people that he came to rejected him. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And I've pondered that many, many times. And I look at the parallels. I mean, you can't miss it. Because you see the same indifference to a lot of God's people today. And it's a thing that is a troubling thing. I heard a preacher preach one time, and he preached a great message. And he said, "I've often wondered if Jesus Christ would come back at the second coming like he came at the first coming. I wonder how Christianity would accept him." Now, we ought to really think that we're different now, don't we? See? We've got the Bible. We've got 2,000 years of history under our belt. If Jesus Christ came today through a virgin and grew up, we're actually thinking that everybody would just be so thrilled and happy, and they'd learn from the indifference of Israel. His message was quite an eye-opener. And I really never thought of it the way he laid it out. And he started out by saying then, he says, "You know what? If Jesus Christ came the second time, just like he came the first time, they'd kill him in 24 hours. He says, first off, the Roman Catholics wouldn't be able to accept him because he wouldn't accept Mary. He wouldn't accept the popes. He wouldn't accept anything that they do. So they're out. He said the charismatics would never accept him because Jesus never spoke in tongues. The Campbellites, the Church of Christ, they couldn't accept him because of the fact that he'd tell them that they were wrong on the application of Acts 2:38. The Presbyterians couldn't accept him because he'd point out to them that this idea of Calvinism didn't start till the 1500s, and that's all wrong. So they wouldn't like it. The Methodists wouldn't like it because of the fact that they baptized babies. Most of the Baptists wouldn't like him because he probably doesn't show up in a suit. The neo-evangelicals couldn't take him because of the fact that he couldn't sit through one of their services without getting up and leaving. And I think if he came the second time like he did the first time, they'd just kill him again. There isn't a lot of difference between the people and their indifference. So you know what? You know how it proves my point? He ain't coming that way the second time. He's coming to take it by force. He's coming to kick the snot at everybody that gets in his way. He's coming to wipe out this planet, wipe out the opposition, and then establish his son as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it doesn't matter who thinks what about it. That's the second coming, you see. Now, today, let's read where we want to start today. And as we, over the next couple of weeks, we move into the actual crucifixion of Christ. Now, I got to tell you, I'm pretty proud of myself. I have laid this out in a protracted way, all the way back figuring the weeks up to Easter. And I wanted to take my lessons from the cross and work this thing through the character studies, but then bringing it up to this week, next week, wait till I tell you about next week, and then bringing it all together on Easter Sunday. and then, you know, building it all the way up through this thing. So today, let's look at John chapter 19, and let's pick it up in verse 17, and we're going to read down to about verse 35. So read along with me here. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either one side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place was where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. Now, I need to stop here just a minute, if you permit me to do this. Well, if you would go to the Holy Land today and you would sign up for a tour, most cases you'd get you wouldn't get it unless it's some Christian organization, but I doubt that. You'd probably get some Muslim, or you'd probably get some Jew over there that works for some travel agency, and they know all the places. They also know the gullibility of God's people, which we call Christians. And they will, you know, they're like the bus drivers when you take a bus tour down to Branson. They know, they take you to all the side shops to buy cheese and then buy wood trinkets and then all the places to eat. And they're all in cahoots together. The places that run those places, you know, they got to deal with this guy. They know if they bring you in and you're, you know, the older folk, you younger folks wouldn't care about that. You want to stop at a marijuana place. But anyway, they know the old folks, they love buying knickknacks. And you got a busload, a big old bus of, you know, 80, 90 old folks on there. And you know, they're just dying to spend their monthly income checks, you know. They buy all kinds of stuff. And, of course, the bus driver gets a kickback from it, you see. He works the deal. If he takes you to a restaurant, he'll take you to the restaurant that he's got a deal with. And he'll blow it up. This is the great place. And bus drivers always eat free there. And I tried that at Jason's Deli a couple of weeks ago. You know, I walked in there, and the guy knows that I, you know, pastor, and I said, I'm the bus driver. And he never picked up on it at all. In fact, I think he charged me double. But anyway, that's what they do. Well, if you go to the Middle East, it's the same system. And, of course, they will take you. They know all the places that gullible Christians want to go. They take you to the Jordan where, and they say, this is the spot where Jesus was baptized, you see? And you say, you take pictures of it. You'd get your husband to pull his pant legs up and stand in it. And, you know, you take his picture and then back and tell everybody, no, you stood where Jesus was baptized. That's the way it works. When it comes to the crucifixion, you got two choices. Because way back about 340 AD, after Constantine came to power, his mother was named Helena. And once he brought in Christianity, quote, the Roman Catholic Church, then, you know, Helena made a pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. And she's down there in the bazaars, you know, and in the little marketplaces. And she, believe it or not, she actually finds the original cross that Christ was crucified on. And she's excited about it. And she found it in a little hole in the wall down there inside the city. And then she said that, and she was told that this is where Jesus was buried and where he was crucified, and this is the spot. Well, she's thrilled. And, you know, and so she calls, you know, her son, Constantine, and she is so excited. He gets excited. So then he sends a big construction crew down to Jerusalem, and on that very site, where she found the cross of Jesus inside the city, and where this hole in the wall that was supposed to be the tomb, Constantine built a Catholic church on top of that. And today it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if you would go on a tour, you would not miss that the guide would take you and tell you that this is the place where Jesus was crucified, and also where he was buried. And then again, you get your little photo ops and you take it all out. Then, after lunch, got to have lunch, he would take you outside the city. And he would show you the other place that Christ was crucified. And now you're left to choose which one you want. And of course, one of them is Roman Catholic. The other one that was conjured up around 340, 50 AD. The other one has been in the Bible. If you notice in the verse that I stopped at here, it says that, and for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It wasn't in the city. It was outside the city. Back when 1917, when the British kicked out the Muslims under Lord Allenby, a British general, and the British army now mandated Jerusalem, there was a born-again believer in there who was a major or a colonel in the British engineers, and he was a saved man. His name was Gordon, and he was a Bible believer. And he took the information in the Bible and then laid it out from an engineering perspective and found where Golgotha was, that where he was crucified. And from that point on, in 1917 on, it's been called Gordon's Calvary, because Major or Colonel Gordon found the exact spot in the Bible where it was. But this is what you come up against. And you say that's a long road to a small house. No, yeah, but just listen to me. This is what you get into. The Bible clearly tells you that it was nigh to the city. Why would somebody all of their life die for the fact that it was in the city and the Bible was wrong? These are the things you have to face sooner or later. Is the Bible right or is it not? Do we get to just make it up? Let's go on. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. He didn't like the fact that what Pilate wrote. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood at the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. He saith unto the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto her home. We've covered all this dispensationally and inspirationally and doctrinally in the weeks prior. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that his legs might not be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers to break the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Now here it comes. And forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it, John, bare record. And his record is true. And he knoweth what he saith true, that you might believe. Let's pray. Father, help us today to glean from this, to learn from this, to see how the Bible goes together. And how so many people don't want it to go together. And how many so many people want to destroy any connection of references that will teach us any real truth. And truly, Father, today we stand at a travesty in Christianity. Men and women who claim to be saved. Men and women who claim to know the Lord as their own personal Savior. And I'm not saying that they don't. But yet they deny that God was part of a Trinity. They deny that Jesus Christ was very God. Help us today to see how the Bible defines itself, interprets itself, and lays out for us everything that we need to know. This is a great lesson for young Christians, but alas, it's a great lesson for all Christians. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now today I want to focus on verses 32 through 35. And I want to look at another thing that John witnessed to. I've given you three already. Here comes another one. And this witness, he says, is a record of the water and the blood that came forth from Christ's side. And the Bible says that John bare record of that. So there's something to it. And this event, this record, opens up the core doctrine of the Bible, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all being one. We know it as the Trinity. The Trinity has, from at the beginning of the New Testament, always been under attack. The devil hates the Trinity. He has ministers who hate the Trinity, and they spend their whole life trying to convince people like you and me, good people, honest people who are searching for the truth, that Jesus Christ was not God. Now, getting it together here, he's on the cross and he's being crucified. And coming down to the end of his life, verse 30, where he says it is finished. Now, in the passage here, it was protocol for the Roman form of crucifixion that the Roman soldiers would come and break their legs to ensure that they died. Now, the reason they did this is because on the cross, for so long, you could put your feet on whatever you were, that little thing that was on there, and you could push up to breathe. And the agony of crucifixion, as your legs got so tired after a while, every time you would drop, then you would begin to suffocate. So it was a struggle to you're tied up here to keep pushing up so you could breathe. And when you're down, then you started to, and then you'd push up again. Well, to make sure that there was no more pushing up, they broke their legs. And that was to ensure that they were going to die if they weren't dead already because of the fact that they no longer push up to get any air. But the prophecy in Psalms 34:20, it was prophesied that they would not break his legs, that none of his bones would be broken. So instead of breaking his leg, one of the Roman soldiers takes a spear and throws it into his side. And when they do, verse 34 tells us that water and blood comes out. And when John sees it, he knows that it represents something and it bears record to something. Now, if you do a little investigative studying, then as you do, as you'll grow and you find out what the norm is out there, you'll find that everybody's got their opinion on the water and the blood. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the water and blood is the sacraments and the Eucharist. Modern Christianity today says that the water and the blood was due to a hypervolemic state of shock. That as the body went through the shock of being crucified and hanging down, that water built up around the heart and around the lungs in a sack. And then when the Roman soldier put that spear up inside, it pierced that sack and water came out and blood came out. And the latest mistranslation Bible that comes out, called the Recovery Version, he says that the blood is a picture of salvation and the water is a picture of life. And, you know, it's a thing where, let's go back to 1 John. And you're going to should notice this by now already, that John is the only one who records this water and the blood scenario. Matthew doesn't do it. Mark doesn't do it. Luke doesn't do it. John doesn't. Now, why is John the only one that does it? Because of who John is and what he represents to Christ. And now he was chosen to bear record of what this means for you and for me. So let's forget the New Recovery Version, and let's go to a King James 1611 Authorized Version that is the real recovery version. If you want to recover from a life in sin, that's the book. And let's look at 1 John chapter 5, and let's go back and see what John said about this, because he brought it up again in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Now watch this. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begot, loveth him, also is begotten of him. And this we know, that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Now, I need to tell you this, that when you find this term in the Bible about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, we think that that means that he was just the Son of God, that he was born into this world, and so the Bible calls him the Son of God, so that in that general sense. That's not true. I mean, it is true, but it's not all that there is to it. In the Bible, you're going to find that when he makes the statement that he is the Son of God, that means that he is very God. And you'll find that the Jews get so upset when he says that, because they know what it means. It's God's people today that have lost the real meaning of it. And so, you know, you need to, first of all, remember that. And we'll see that here as we come a little bit farther. Verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood. There it is. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. There it is. Now, you don't find any clearer verse in the Bible that tells you that the three are one. It doesn't say two are one and Jesus was half one. It says, and these three are one. We'll come back to that in a minute. And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which hath he hath testified unto the Son of God. Now, that's a good verse, because he's saying here that we all like to listen to the witness of men, but sometimes the witness of men could be wrong. What overrides the witness of men? The witness of the Word of God. And that's where we're at today. And that's why we will stay with the book over the witness of man, and take the witness of God and line our witness as human beings up to God's witness every day of the week. Now, as I said, this passage is the greatest in all of the Bible that tells us that Jesus is very God. It also, if you look and see it there, it says that he is the very Word. And it tells us that the three are one, God is a Trinity. Now, it starts out by saying that if you're saved, that you have overcome the world. And that we right now have the victory. I mean, you can't get around what it says. And yet, we live in a Christianity today that looks like nobody's overcome and nobody's got the victory in anything. And the reason for that is the fact that we now know that we don't have the victory because we don't have the rest. Instead of us overcoming the world because we failed to consider him and build the relationship that John had, use the model, instead of us overcoming the world in case after case after case after case, the world overcomes us. And there's no victory in that. There's no victory in that. And it's a tragedy today. Now, look at the witness and the record that John saw in John chapter 19 and then wrote about it in 1 John chapter 5. He says in 1 John chapter 5, now you want to mark these verses in your Bible very carefully, and I'll tell you why in a minute. He says in verse 6, 7, and 8, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven." Now we're talking about up in heaven. "The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." Now, verse 7 is the key core verse in your Bible. Without verse 7, not only does verse 6 and 8 not make any sense, not only does John chapter 19 with the water and the blood make any sense, your salvation doesn't make any sense. Verse 7, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word." Notice how they've changed Jesus Christ to the Word. "And the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That is the greatest single verse in the Bible that everything in Christianity hangs on. Your salvation hangs on it. If there was no Trinity, if Jesus Christ was not God, you and I are dead in our sins. "And they are the greatest proof text on Christ being God and God having a Trinity." So, you will find that verse 7 in all the new translations will be left out. If it's not left out, then there's a footnote that says it should not be in your Bible and it's unreliable. Now, the reason why I read to you the Catholics, the Evangelicals, the Baptists, the Charismatics, the reason why none of them could make the connection that we are making today, that they had to come up with some pseudo idea about the blood and the water and had no connection to run it back to 1 John chapter 5, is because the Bible that they have does not have 5 verse 7 in it. So there's no reference going back to it. These are the lessons you better get past yourself and deal with the reality of what's wrong today. Now, why is that? One of our young men that just got saved here a couple of months ago, and he sent me a question this week for Bible study, and this is all new to him, and he asked me why we use the King James Bible when there's so many other versions out there. And I saw him last night, and I told him that I didn't answer his question because it was going to fit right into where I wanted to be today in answering this. So, you know, why is that? Why is it that the greatest verse on the Trinity, which everything, every aspect of Christianity hangs on, is suddenly ripped out of all the new Bibles? And the second question I ask, why is God's people okay with that? And I'm not being mean. I'm not being angry. I'm not angry. I don't care. I got the book. But that's a question you ought to ponder. Why is that? Well, I'm going to tell you why that is. You're going to find that back in the day, if you would go back to the book of Acts, you will find that the book of Acts, and we know this from Bible Institute, the book of Acts is the great book that defines everything that you and I are going to have to look at in church history and to try to get our head wrapped around. And it's an incredible, incredible book. It tells you what you watch out for. It tells you what you need to believe. It defines what is the true church. It defines every aspect of everything that is proper for New Testament Christianity before you get into the book of Romans, which establishes the doctrine. You're going to find in the book of Acts that there's three cities. Those three cities are key to understanding your Christianity and your Bible. The first city you're going to find will be Antioch of Syria. You'll find that in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 12 and 13 and other places. The church at Antioch is the model church for us. This church here is, to my best of my ability, is patterned after the church at Antioch. It's where the first Bible teachers were. The first missionaries went out from there. It is the hotbed of New Testament Christianity and is the church that God picked to set the standard for what every New Testament church should be. The other city that you have is the city of Alexandria, Egypt. And in the book of Acts, Alexandria, Egypt is a bad place. And I'll tell you why that is. Because when Christ was alive, and this is around 33 AD now, over in Alexandria, there was a great university that was already going on. It was run by a man named Pantanus, and then a little later on by a man named Clement of Alexandria. And it was steeped in the Babylonian, the Greek, and all of the junk that had come up from the Greeks and the Babylonians. And it was an incredible, and in the secular world, it's looked at as the greatest university of the ancient times. A landfill would be in better shape than the Alexandrian University. Well, around 120, 130, another man takes over that university, and his name is Origen. And Origen is held up today as the greatest theologian of the early church. He was steeped in all of the Greek, the philosophy, the Babylonians. And he got his hands on the true manuscripts that was coming out of Antioch. He got a copy of the Old Testament, Masoretic text. And then by 120, the writings of Paul and all of the apostles were now floating around, and he got his hands on those. So you have the line that was coming out of Antioch, and then over in Alexandria, they got those and brought them into Egypt. Now, Egypt in your Bible is a type of the world. You should know that. When they left Egypt, Joseph said, "Don't leave my bones in Egypt." So what Origen does, he gets those manuscripts. He has his own theological ideas about God and Christ and the Bible and the devil and all of those things. So he begins to take the good, pure manuscripts from Antioch. And then he begins to go through them and alter them where he thinks they are incorrect. Origen did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. So he took all of the references out of that manuscript that referenced Christ being God. Hence, chapter 5, verse 7 is gone. He did not believe that you got saved by the blood of Christ. So he went through and exited all of the verses that talked about the blood of Christ. He believed that the God and the devil would make up someday and live happily ever after. He is one of the most heretical figures in history that is held up by the religious establishment who hated the Word of God. When he is done, he has taken the text out of Antioch that was the pure Bible text, and he has changed it, cut it out. In Mark chapter 16, he leaves out all of the last 14 verses. And when he's done, he has changed, altered, and cut out of your pure manuscript from Antioch over 30,000 places. So now we have the pure text out of Antioch still being floated around by God's people. Now you have a corrupt version that's in Alexandria, Egypt. Well, some time goes by. 100, 200. The devil's moving. He knows now that he cannot control the world anymore through nations. He's going to have a religion. So around 313 AD, we have a Roman emperor on the throne whose name is Constantine. In secular history and religious history, if you went to Bible college someplace, they would tell you that Constantine put an end to Roman paganism and brought Christianity to the world. He's only about 300 years late. What he did was, he actually begins now through a series of events to break with pagan Rome and start a new church religion that's going to be called Papal Rome, which in time, very quickly, is going to become the Roman Catholic Church. He calls the Council of Nicaea. And the Council of Nicaea, he calls 300 bishops in, who none of them believe anything about the Bible. There wasn't a Bible believer in the mix. And they set the tone and the creeds and everything they're going to believe and do for Christianity from that point on. Well, Constantine, he needs to have a Bible. During this time, there was a guy by the name of Eusebius of Caesarea. He's a pastor. And he worships the ground that Constantine walks on. And when Constantine died, Eusebius wrote the I don't know what you'd call it, the eulogy. And I mean, he writes that. You had to read it sometime. You'd think that God died. But anyway. And so he calls him in there and he says, hey, look, I got a new church and we need a Bible. Eusebius is just thrilled to death. And he says, well, I will get you some Bible. He said, I need 50 copies of the New Testament. They still have the order in the British Museum in Britain, in England. So he says, I'm going to get you 50 copies of the Bible. You know where he goes? Right down to Alexandria. And he gets 50 copies of the New Testament that Origen had messed over 30,000 places. And he brings that back up to Constantine. And now we not only have two sets of manuscripts, one pure and one corrupt. In a very short time, we have now two Bibles. We have the Bible that comes out of Antioch, which comes to the end in your King James Bible. And then we have the Douay Rheims, the old Latin of the Catholic Church. And then a little bit later on, it develops into every new translation on the market today. That's why every new translation that you're going to find is going to differ from your King James Bible in over 30,000 places. I take a lot of flack from people because of my stand on the King James Bible. I don't understand that. Why are God's people letting these people getting away and not taking flack over having a Bible that takes out the greatest verse on the Trinity of Christ anywhere in the world? Everybody seems to be okay with that. If you didn't figure out there was a satanic mind behind all of this. Now, for you young Christians in our bookstore over here, there's two of these things that you can go pick up free. And they have all of the things that were cut out of your Bible. This one here says New Age Bible Versions. And it says the case against, here it is, NIV, NSB, AK, NKIV, NRSV, NAB, HC, SB, ESV, CEV, TEV, GNB. These are all translations. Living, Phillips, New Jerusalem, and New Century. If we were in Vietnam, I'd get you the NVA, but we don't have that one. Anyway, and they're all different. And what happens is this. The Catholic Church has these manuscripts locked up all through the Dark Ages. And then around 1800, they come to light. And then two guys called Westcott and Hort, and I'm making a long story short, get these manuscripts, and they go into 20 years of research to come up with the Greek New Testament, and the first book that comes out after they're done is the RSV of 1888, which officially comes the Bible of United States of America and Christianity in 1888 in Sarasota, Florida, with the Southern Baptist Convention. And then every new translation comes from there. I always tell this little story because it makes it easy to understand. If you went into a Christian bookstore back in 1700 and you'd say, I want a Bible, he'd say, well, we've got two. We've got a Catholic Bible and we've got a King James Bible. Which do you want? And you'd obviously say, I want a King James Bible. And that's pretty simple. If you go into the bookstore today, I read the list, you say, I want to buy a Bible. The guy would say, well, we've got 900 of them. We got a version for everything. I mean, you know, we got the, and you would look at those things and get confused. But the truth of the matter is, you still only have two. You have the King James Bible, and then every other Bible is the corrupt version. There's only one today. The only Greek text in the history of the world that has church, John chapter 5, verse 7 in it, is the Greek text that your King James Bible comes from. Every other Sinaitic and Vaticanus and whatever you want to put it, they're all gone. Every new Bible on earth except the King James Bible will come from one of those manuscripts. I mean, imagine today, as we speak, almost every church and pastor in this town, let alone around the country, standing up and talking about salvation, the death of Christ. They're coming up on Easter here. They're going to talk about the resurrection. There'll be Christian cantatas. There'll be flowers on the deal. There'll be everything going on. There'll be pageants and there'll be all kinds of stuff. And, you know, they're going to talk about salvation, the death of Christ, yet the very Bible they're holding in their hands rejects the greatest doctrine in the Bible that everything else will hang on. Because they've got a Bible, if they don't have a King James, they got one that takes out the actual verse that talks about Christ being God and being part of the Trinity. Now, how do you explain that? And of course, they'll embrace a movement in Christianity that denies the very verse on the Trinity that everything in our salvation hinges on. And yet, you know, they'll defend those very Bibles and those various churches, and all the while they're part of something that destroys the very core of our salvation. And nobody cares. Now look at verse 8, going back to 1 John. Look at verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now you see this, you see the sequence here? The first one says there was three up in heaven, and these three are one. And that was a record. And then the next verse says those three things are manifested in the earth. That's Christ coming down to man. Now what you have here recorded by John, and only by John, is as he witnessed the death of Christ, three things. One, that Christ was the Son of God, very God. He also wrote about it in John 1:1 when he said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. End of story. There's no way to interpret that. Then he said in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. No way to get around that. The second thing is that he didn't come from God but just by water. He didn't come just as a physical man through physical birth. And if you know John 3, verse 3, in the story of Nicodemus, you know that the water is a picture of his physical birth. He came through a virgin, through her seed, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then the third thing he witnessed was the fact that, but the water and the blood by the Spirit of God. Then the water and the blood mean something. It's a record of something. And he witnessed it. And he knew that it solidified of everything that Jesus said. And then he defined it and wrote about it in his book, 1 John. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 tells that he came from God as very God to die for all mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in that death on the cross, he was sinless. To die for a sinful race, for a sinner like you and me. Yes, he was the Son of Man, but he was also the Son of God. He was the God-man, Christ Jesus. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You see, when you put 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 together, and it's in your Bible, then Jesus Christ being God, no controversy to it. It only becomes a controversy when you rip out the verse that says that he was very God. So because he was God himself manifested in the flesh on earth in agreement with God's Trinity and God's Holy Spirit, what we see now from the water and the blood is that he had a sinless spirit, God's spirit. He had a sinless birth, there's the water, and he had a sinless blood in his veins. He had God's blood. He didn't have human blood like you and I have. Oh, it might have been red and it may have looked like any other blood. But Acts chapter 20, verse 20 says that it was God's blood. It wasn't human blood. I mean, come on. One man's blood had enough power to redeem in 6,000 years of history 70 to 100 billion souls. He was God. And he came down with a sinless birth. He came down with a sinless spirit. And he had sinless blood. The God-man. And because of that very doctrine found in the Gospel of John, and then later laid out in 1 John, we now have the salvation of God through Christ's death on the cross. God himself coming down and paying the price for Adam's fallen race. But it's left out of all the new Bibles, and nobody seems to care. Now watch this. Here's where it gets real personal for you and for me. If you look at 1 John, you're going to find that in that little book, there are two records. Most people never see it. Most people just read right through it or right over it. I find in 50 some years of ministry, I've dealt with a lot of people who struggle with the fact that they think that they can lose their salvation. I've always felt a tender spot for people like that because I know how terrifying that must be. I've never had that problem in my life, but I can really sympathize with people who actually I've seen it. I've seen the fear. I think of several people that all their lives they struggled with that. They would come in to see me on a biweekly basis. By the time they leave, the week they come in, I'd pump them up full of verses and give them everything they needed, and they would be okay, and 2 weeks later, they're back in the same boat again. That's a terrible thing. I can't think of anything that would be more heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching for you to think that God would take the salvation that you have from you, or that you could do something that God would take it from you. See, I've never had a problem with it. I guess I'm just such a plain level thinker on it. I mean, somebody would say, well, you know, do you believe you can lose your salvation? I'd say, no. And he would say to me, well, what about if you do something that you don't deserve it? And I'd say, well, I didn't deserve it when he gave it to me. I mean, so God gave me something I didn't deserve, and then I do something else that I don't deserve, and now he's going to take it away? It doesn't even make sense. But I understand the fear. I really do. And I try to help them as much as I can. I just feel terrible for somebody like that. That they go through life with no assurance. And, you know, they at every turn of their life, they make a mistake and they think God is standing up there going to give them cancer. We're going to kill their kid. Or going to do something that's terrible to them. Put them in a car accident and disfigure them for life, you know, or come out and flat kill them. They're just no assurance. They just can never live in the promised land, and they certainly can't rest. But I found that the answer to that, my dear friend, is understanding the two records in 1 John. Verse 7 says there were three that bear record in heaven. My record that I need so desperately starts in heaven. And in that record up there, I find out that God is the Trinity. Christ is the Word. I get everything I need. And the first record I grasp onto is that there was a record in heaven that Jesus Christ was very God. He is the very Word that I hold in my hands. And then I see, after the record in heaven, when Christ comes to earth, now there's a witness. Because God himself came down to earth and took on the body of a man, the God-man, God manifested in the flesh, and he paid the price for my salvation. And verse 8 tells me and you that when he did that, it was our witness to the truth. We think about witnessing to other people. You know what God did when he came down and died on the cross? He witnessed to every one of us. You know what the witness was? That he was very God. You know what the witness was? That he died for you on the cross and his blood had enough redemptive power to save your souls. You know what the witness was? The witness was, based on the record in heaven, that you and I don't deserve salvation, but he came and gave it to us anyhow and loves us even though we don't deserve it, and then made a way for us to have fellowship with him, to live with him through all of eternity. That's the record. And when it came to this life, it became my witness. My witness to the truth that he was from God and truly the Son of God and truly part of God's Trinity. That's why when you read back there in Genesis, one verse 26, he's talking there and God's speaking and he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You know who the us is? It's the Trinity. And you know when he made man, you know how he made man? He made man a Trinity. He had a body, soul, and spirit. You can't get around it. But everybody's okay with taking 1 John 5 verse 7 out of the Bible and just moving on. Now, based on the record in heaven of him being very God, and then based on the witness of him coming down to this earth through John's firsthand account and account of the Holy Spirit of God, now here comes the second record. Now I can have a record of my salvation based on the record up in heaven that God himself, with his sinless spirit, his sinless birth and his sinless blood, gave me my salvation. And the greatest verses in the Bible on your salvation, once you understand what I'm telling you today, that you do have a record. The record that you have of your salvation just didn't come. It came because there was first a record in heaven. And then that record in heaven came down to be the witness for you. And then when you believe on him and you believe the record in heaven, then God gives you the record of your salvation. The greatest passage in all the Bible on your salvation. You know, everything in life we have a record of. If you want to go to college someplace, they want to, or get a job someplace or whatever, they want to see a copy of your birth certificate. They want you to prove to them you were born. The fact that you're standing in front of them isn't enough. In fact, there's not much you can do in life. You can't get a passport. You can't really do anything meaningful in life unless you can prove that you were born. When you're standing right there, you've got to have a record of your birth. I don't know about you, but they used to call me. Now they just send me an email saying that your medical records are on file here if you can just ever figure out how to get into it. But somewhere out there in the Osmo layer, I have my medical records. If you die and you're disfigured beyond recognition, God hope that you don't, but say they find you out in the field someplace, you've been dead for 6 or 7 months and you've been eaten by the coyotes and the raccoons and the squirrels and there's not much left. You know how they find out who you are? I mean, I know they got DNA now, but before that, dental records. They have a record of your teeth. When you commit a crime, they'll get a record of your fingerprints. Now they get a record of your DNA. You got a car, you got a title for that car, and that's your receipt. You got a record that you bought a car. You got a record you bought a house. You go get a coffee at Starbucks, they'll give you a receipt. You can prove you have a record of that coffee. Well, we all got birth certificates, but you know what's lacking, why we don't have the insurance? You don't have the record of your new birth certificate. That's the key. And because there was a record in heaven, that he was very God, and then he came down to this earth and became my witness, today I stand before you with the second record, and that is the record of my salvation. And this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath a Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You have a record of your salvation. It'll wipe away any doubts, because the record that you have isn't based on a feeling. It isn't based on, I hope. It isn't based on, well, I wonder if I really meant it or not. It's based on the fact that Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the foundation of the world and up in heaven, he sealed the record of your salvation. He brought it down and gave it to you as a witness. And now, when you got saved, you got the record of it. And it all goes back to, was he God? It all goes back. Is the Trinity really true? How dare Christianity stand up in a pulpit, carry a Bible into Bible study, open it up and pretend they're looking for a truth, when the core truth and record of everything they're searching for has been cut out because somebody didn't believe that it was very God. And you stand there with a Bible that if you had to stand before God and prove you were saved, you couldn't do it with that book. These are the things you face as a Christian. And the longer this thing goes, the more you're going to have to deal with it and you're going to have to face with it. And I'm telling you, the majority of people out there that are caught up in this stuff, they're good people. I don't think the people that are pushing these ideas are, because I think that there's an agenda behind it. But good, honest people who I believe, and we talked about it Thursday night, good, honest people who are looking for truth, who want to get what they can have with God to have a relationship, but they've been sold a bill of goods with the Bible that they can never attain it. And then so we see all the counterfeits come in. We talked Thursday night, but a question that the guy asked about the movie, The Jesus Revolution. And I read how that the cursor on that whole thing and all that went on and how it's just being held up as a great thing. A lot of God's people are going to see it and they're thinking it's great and wonderful. How deceived they are. They see something today, and because we want something real, we're so gullible to buy the first thing that comes along that looks like it's real. Little do they know that it wasn't. I tried to show you back then. I lived through that back in those days. There wasn't nothing. Oh, by the way, and the kid that this movie is built around, not the charismatic preacher, the kid that was the street preacher that brought the greatest revival in American history and actually changed the world, that kid, he died of AIDS. Through all the free love relationships that they had and the needles they were using in the drugs they were putting into their body, because probably somebody taught them the great doctrine that Jesus was high on a mountain. God's people are so gullible today. They buy that stuff. They never stop and investigate it. They never stop to see. They just see the movie or hear about the movie, and all their neo friends knew get all excited about it, and they never stop and think of the fact that the very kid this movie is built about died of AIDS. God's people are confused today. And I ask myself, and I know the answer to it, but I ask myself, with all that I've just given you, and I mean, you don't have to, you could go to a public library and get everything I just said is truth. But yet God's people get upset with me. You know what's wrong with God's people? You want to believe a lie. Because it's easier for you. For now. Get one of these out of the bookstore. You can have one of these two. Next week. I have built this thing strategically. Next week is going to be a preaching Bible study. I'd get here early. I'd get you a little table set up, because next week is Palm Sunday. When we're done next week, before we get to the actual crucifixion, Easter, next week I'm going to destroy from the Bible every myth. That Bible in one book starts out on Sunday next week, Palm Sunday, walks you through every day of the next week of what Jesus is doing, brings you up to when he comes to the middle of the week. It breaks it down not by day now, but by hours and then by minutes, and brings you right through to the crucifixion, everything that happens, minute by minute, no misunderstanding, by one book, and then takes you into the tomb for the first day, second day, third day, when he comes out, completely laid out for you, that you'll never get caught up in all the garbage that is out there today. I can't speak for all of God's people all around, but my people here, I don't want you confused. I want you to understand Ash Wednesday. I want you to understand Lent. I want you to understand everything that goes on around this goofy stuff that leads up to Easter. I want you to see and understand why they call it Palm Sunday, why they call it Passion Week. I want you to see every step of the way. It's laid out for you, starting out day by day, and then breaks down by hour, and then breaks down minute by minute. Every event's covered. And when we're done next week, you're going to take this book, and you're going to look in your Bible, and you're going to have every event from Palm Sunday to the resurrection laid out clearly, where you can put it into your Bible, note it, and then you can look at it the rest of your life and never get caught up in all this stuff again. We're going to define some things first, and I'm going to show you how that Bible brings you through. And then the following Sunday, we're going to look at the crucifixion from the Bible standpoint. So, I planned it this way. I wanted to bring you through, my people, to give you every complete understanding of that week from Palm Sunday. Why is Palm Sunday? What it meant, how that week played out, and what happens. We'll get into it next week. Come prepared. Bring a notebook. And I'd get here early, and we can spread things out if you need to, and get whatever you need, and sit down where you can get your notes, because I'm going to walk you through step by step, and then you'll have it from there. All right, let's pray, and then we'll be out of here.